James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Maria left to run some errands the other day, and Hayes, who's our three-year-old, was pretty upset when she left, which is kind of atypical for him at this point. That's a thing that with all our kids, when they were younger than three, that would happen regularly. So typically, I would just be holding the kids' attention when mom would scoot out where they couldn't see, and then it was kind of like out of sight, out of mind, praise the Lord. But this one time, for whatever reason, Hayes was upset, and he really wanted mom, and she had left. And so to comfort him, I just kept saying the same thing, which is, mom will be home soon, just be patient. You know, mom will be home soon. I just kept saying the same thing, right? You've probably had that situation if you have kids. Well, James is telling us that same sort of thing this morning. That's the kind of thing that he's encouraging us with. So hear the word of the Lord. This is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And they were told, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So the main point here, I mean, the main thing that James is saying, he's saying Jesus is one day returning, and that eventual return means you should be patient. That's the main idea of this passage. So that thought of Jesus' return shows up a bunch, and then his call for us to be patient shows up a bunch. And James seems to break up the patience that we should have as Christians into two categories here. This is the way that we'll look at the passage. So first, Jesus' return means you should be patient with your suffering in life. It's kind of the first thing he tackles. And then second, you should be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. He sort of pivots at the end and moves in that direction. So first, because of Jesus' eventual return, he says, be patient with your suffering in life. Verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So James tells us to be patient and establish our hearts. You know, but what's the context here? He's telling us to prepare ourselves for something, but what and why? Why are we having to prepare ourselves for something? Why are we having to do this work here? We'll look down at verse 10 for part of our answer. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So James is telling us to remain patient even in the midst of suffering in this life. That's the place that he goes. He makes it clear down here in verse 10. Now, there's lots of different ways to divide up different kinds of suffering. There's all sorts of different categories that you could look through different lens and say, okay, these are different types of suffering. But let's think about it in terms of our passage on the will of the Lord that we looked at a few Sundays ago. And you might remember this, but there were basically two different things that we talked about. When it comes to God's will, when it comes to our future, there's things in that category that we know will happen. Those are things God has promised to us. They're guaranteed. But then there's this whole other list of things where it could happen this way, it could happen this way. God hasn't made a guarantee about how exactly it will go down. So there's some things that aren't super secure. So for that first category, remember we talked about how if you're a Christian, you will grow in holiness and you will end up in heaven one day. Those are promises that the Lord has made to us. We know his will there. But there's these other parts of your future as a Christian that are total question marks. Now here's why it's helpful to think in those categories as we're in the passage this morning. The kind of suffering James is talking about, he says the remedy to that kind of suffering is to wait for Jesus' return. So verse 7, he makes this really clear. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Well, what that does is it rules out certain kinds of Christian suffering. So namely, the kinds of suffering that are caused by your own particular sins. So let's say that you're suffering under the weight of a sin where you feel like you're just not making any headway, right? And you feel that suffering. That's a type of suffering. Well, praise God, you don't have to be patient until the coming of the Lord with that kind of suffering. No, God promises that there's hope in this life for that kind of suffering. He promises that he'll work with you, that he'll help to free you from sin, to grow you in holiness. But oftentimes there's these other kinds of suffering that don't have anything to do with our sin, that aren't going to be alleviated by our growth in holiness, right? This suffering that comes from outside of us. And that's the kind of suffering that God doesn't make any promises about resolving during this life. So it's that kind of suffering where God tells you, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So ongoing health issues that a lot of folks have, chronic pain, right? We pray those things will leave us during this life, but of course we don't know that they ever will, right? That's not a guarantee. A lack of finances. So maybe if you're always just barely scraping by month, week by week, we pray that situation will change during this life, but of course we don't know that it ever will. You know, your kids deciding that they're not interested in following Jesus. We pray that situation will be remedied, that God will change that situation in this life, but of course we don't know that he will. And then there's this whole category of persecution, which isn't just a bad thing that could happen in the Christian life. It's something Scripture guarantees will happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the world around you will oftentimes not like it that you follow Jesus. They oftentimes won't like it that you believe the things that Jesus teaches. And oftentimes that means that they'll sort of try and aggravate you because of that. As Christians, we will all experience persecution. So for all these kinds of suffering, what are we supposed to do? You know, Scripture is great about being honest about these things. There's suffering in this life. Every worldview doesn't have that component, by the way. So there's certain worldviews, there are certain religions that would say, no, the bad things here are sort of an illusion that you can kind of just rise above. That's stupid. And Christianity knows that. And the Bible is so honest about that. So we can be honest about that. Praise God. There's suffering. There's real suffering here in this life. So what are we supposed to do with it? Well, what James tells us here, verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So be patient until Christ returns. You might not be a Christian or not be that familiar with the Bible. So this is something Scripture teaches, is that one day Christ will return, miraculously, literally, in body. Christ will come back. He's in heaven now. He'll return. And sort of the hidden premise here, of course, James knows that all of these Christians he's writing to would know this, sort of the understood premise is that when Christ returns, that suffering will end. So when Christ returns, if you're dead, you'll be resurrected and given a glorified body like Christ has. You'll be given a body that won't break down or ache or malfunction ever again. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Your body, nothing will ever go wrong with it ever again. You'll be given a new resurrection body, and then we'll be taken to a place where there won't be any sickness or sadness or death any longer, because there won't be any sin. So James is reminding you, when it comes to the suffering you experience in this life, be patient, because it'll only last until Christ returns. That's kind of the main idea of this passage. But see, the thing is, when we think be patient, it's kind of easy to think about it passively. So when I'm holding Hayes and he's upset, I'm telling him to be patient. Basically, all I'm telling him to do is, please stop screaming, right? Just sit. You don't have to do anything actively. Just sit, just sort of be passive. Oftentimes we hear be patient, and that's what we think. And this is where the rest of this passage makes a bit of correction for us. So we're supposed to be patient in the midst of suffering, but look at what be patient means to James. Look at verse 8. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts. So that's an active verb, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, so we're not supposed to be totally passive, because then he turns around on a dime and he says, do this thing. establish your heart. So what does that mean? Well, it could also be translated as stand immovable. That's how that word establish was oftentimes used, to stand immovable, to secure it, basically. For years, we've had porch furniture that sits on our back porch that a friend in Louisville, his parents gave us. We were talking about it just the other day because, praise God, we've had this porch furniture, I think, before Nora was born, and we've moved it a whole bunch, and parts of it are rickety, but it's held up, so praise the Lord for that. Well, we had an umbrella that goes down in the middle of the table, and I remember thinking, I know they make those things, those little bases that you stick the umbrella in, but why am I going to pay $12 to get that thing or whatever? So I just took like a flower pot and put a bunch of dirt in it and wet the dirt some and stuck that under the table and just stuck that umbrella down in it and then didn't give it a second thought. Well, our umbrella got messed up and torn to pieces, and so Maria went to the Christmas tree shop, which is where we bought our initial umbrella, and she bought an umbrella, and she also bought one of those stands. And as soon as she brought it home, I thought, this is such a good idea. I wish that we had done this thing 10 years ago or whatever. So she brings home the stand, and you might be familiar with this, but it's got a screw where you screw in the umbrella, but you have to fill it up with something. And so she also, I bought a bag of sand at Lowe's. And so we poured the sand into that stand, and that's what holds the umbrella down, right? So storms come, and wind blows, and rain comes down, and snow comes down, but there's sand in that base, and so it keeps the umbrella from floating away. Well, the sand is establishing that umbrella, right? The way James talks about it here, it's keeping it immovable. Okay, so that's the illustration. So what's the equivalent for us as Christians? What's the sand you're supposed to be using to fill up your heart, to keep your life from being blown away by suffering in this life? Well, it's the gospel of Christ, isn't it? That's the sand. That's what keeps us immovable. It's the truth that the Son of God became a human and lived a perfect life so that he could be a perfect and fitting sacrifice for us, right? The fitting part, remember, that's why he had to become a man, is so that he could stand in our place to be a sacrifice for men and women like us. So he lives that perfect life. That means he can be a perfect and fitting sacrifice. And then he dies on the cross in our place. It's what's called substitutionary atonement. So atonement, he's paying for our sin. So he's suffering what we deserve. That's the substitution part. He's standing in our place to pay for our particular sins. And then, of course, the thing that we recognize on Easter, that he rose from the dead. He does that to defeat death. So he's sort of the trailblazer there. We get to follow along behind him as Christians, where death will be defeated for us as well. Jesus was the first one to do that. And then his resurrection also proves to the world that he's exactly who he says he is, which is the innocent Son of God, the Savior of the world. And of course, we understand the promise in the gospel that by trusting in him alone for salvation, by believing all those things I just talked about, and putting our hope in that alone to pay for our sins and to establish a relationship with the Lord, that's exactly what happens. Our sins are forgiven. It's like magic, right? Our sins are forgiven through our trust alone in Christ. But remember the final note of the gospel story. It's easy to think that everything I just said, that's it. Okay, full stop, paragraph, move on to something else. That was the gospel. Well, no, there's this other piece, though, right? The part that makes it really good news is that one day Christ is coming back. And he's coming back to take us to be with him for all eternity. James says, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And it's not just that Christ is returning. James wants us to be encouraged by the fact that he could return at any moment. So verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or the way a lot of versions say it, the coming of the Lord is near. That's all that means, to be at hand. It's near. Now, does that mean James knew the Lord was about to return, you know, in the next week or the next month or the next year? Well, no, of course not, right? We know that just in part because James wrote this letter a long time ago. Christ hasn't come back yet. No, when the authors of Scripture talk about Jesus' return as being near, they're saying it could happen at any point. That's their message. It could happen at any point. In other words, there's nothing left that has to happen before Christ returns. I'll say that again because that's part of what he's getting at here. There's nothing else that has to happen before Christ returns. So sometimes when I was growing up, there would be a CD that I would want. For you younger folks, a CD is like an MP3, except it's like on a physical thing. You have to put it in something and listen to it. It'd be a CD that I would want, and sometimes I could convince my mom to stop by Best Buy on her way home and pick up that CD that I would be really excited about. And you can imagine, those were the days where I couldn't wait for mom to get home, because I'm waiting for mom to get home because she's bringing that CD, right? And I would be waiting to hear this particular sound, and it was the sound of the garage door going up, because that's how I knew that mom was home. And once I heard that sound, I knew it's only a matter of time. Mom could walk in at any minute. Now, there were times where I would hear that garage door, and there would be a lot of stuff in the car that mom would have to unload. So it would take a little while before she would actually walk in the door, or she would decide to check the mail or bring up the garbage can, probably things that I should have done before she got home. But anyway, I would do it today. Or maybe she's talking to a neighbor or petting the cat. There could be different things that are happening, right? But what I knew was, once I heard the garage door, there was nothing left that had to happen before mom could walk in. At that point, it's imminent. It could happen at any second. Well, the New Testament authors make it really clear that as far as Jesus is concerned, the garage door has gone up, right? His return could happen any second. It could happen before the end of this service, right? It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. There's nothing left that has to happen before he comes back. And of course, this is part of the gospel. So Christ came, he died, he rose, and he's coming back again. It could happen at any point. And it's this gospel that's the sand that gives our hearts weight, the weight they need to be held down in the middle of the storms of this life. It's the same idea the Lord tells us about in Hebrews chapter 6. You might remember this verse, such a great verse. Hebrews 6:19, where he says, "The truths of the gospel are a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." It holds us down, keeps your soul from being torn out from the ground, right? It anchors you. The gospel is what makes our heart immovable. So when you find out that you've had a miscarriage, or that you've got a cancer diagnosis, or you've lost your job, or one of your kids is sick, so suffering like that, that's like a storm that will sweep your heart away if it's not weighed down. And so James tells us, establish your hearts. And he says to do it by remembering that Jesus is coming back, and that he's coming back for you. So this is interesting, right? It's not good enough news simply that Jesus died for you. That's not good enough on its own, if that's all the gospel is. No, it's only good news if he's also coming back for you. And he is. And that's why the Lord is always encouraging folks in the Bible to remember the second coming of Christ. So remember, they had Jesus with them in the gospel stories, and then they're without him for 3 days, but then they've got him back again. Well, when he finally ascends to go be with the Father, which is where he is now, when he finally goes to do that, this is the first note that the disciples are given, because they're sad about that. Wait, he's doing what? He's being taken away now? So they're thinking, this is bad. But you remember, two angels show up to them when he's being taken away. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and this is what these angels say. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken away from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go." So it's the absolute first note of encouragement these Christians are given when Christ first descends to be with the Father. Don't be discouraged, he's coming back. Isn't that amazing? It's the first thing they're told. The first thing we're told as Christians when Jesus is taken away, he's coming back. God points our attention to the second coming. Listen to the last thing we're told. This is in the book of Revelation, the final verse. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" So we see those brackets. And then the New Testament is just filled up with the same truth throughout, right? Our hope is not in a Savior who was crucified alone. It's not even just our faith is in a Savior who was crucified and rose from the dead, which is great for Jesus. No, our full hope is in the fact that he died, rose from the dead, and he's coming back for us. And that's what James is pointing out to us here. And it's probably something we can't be reminded about too often. Christ is returning for us. But what does remembering the gospel, what's that have to do with being patient in the midst of suffering? Well, maybe the best way to answer that question is to see what impatience looks like. Okay, so we're supposed to be patient because of Christ's eventual return. What does that mean? Okay, well, let's think about what impatience means. And we can think about at least two things here. So first, impatience is acting as if Christ has already returned. Now, by that, I don't mean that you're like one of those crazy people that has said Christ is going to return on this day and at this time. And then maybe that time comes, and then maybe you still say, no, Christ actually returned and just nobody saw it. We're not talking about that, right? When I say you act as if Christ has returned, I don't mean that that's when we think Jesus has literally come back. But no, what I mean there is when we think that we should see a world today that has a lot of heavenly fruit to it. We're looking for in the world the effects that Christ has already come back and made everything right. That's a way for us to look impatient, or for us to be impatient for Christ's return. So you think about it this way. Growing up, my best friend and I would make a decent amount of Kool-Aid in the summer, which doesn't, interestingly enough, doesn't taste as good as it used to. I don't know why that is. It used to taste great. We'd make a lot of Kool-Aid. And I remember one time I got a little too antsy about getting a cup of Kool-Aid. And so I put the ice in it before we had added the sugar. I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know if you've ever had a drink of Kool-Aid before the sugar had been added. Pretty disgusting, right? Not good. But see, that wasn't the Kool-Aid's fault, right? It was my fault for drinking it before a crucial element, the sugar, had been added. Well, see, we can do that as Christians. Sometimes as Christians, we treat this world the same way. So something bad can happen in our life or in the life of somebody we care about, or something bad can happen in politics or in our country. And then we're just absolutely amazed and brokenhearted and crazy with rage, right? Just so surprised that this bad thing has happened. And see, in those moments, it's like we're drinking the sugarless Kool-Aid and we're shocked that it tastes so gross. It doesn't make any sense, right? We live in a world where Christ hasn't yet returned, so big surprise, some really bad stuff is going to happen. He hasn't come back yet. Look at the example James gives us, verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient." So this is what we're like when we are just shocked and brokenhearted by a broken world having broken things in it. When we do that, that's like if the farmer was digging around for carrots the day after he had planted the seeds in the ground. Well, that we would look at that farmer and be like, he's a crazy farmer, right? There's not going to be any carrots there yet. He just planted these seeds. He has to be patient. Seeds need time to grow. They need this season of rain to get ready. But see, sometimes as Christians, it's like we're digging around in this world looking for heavenly fruit before Christ has returned. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea. This doesn't mean that we give up on the world, right? And so we don't care if our neighbors are killing each other or throwing away marriage or taking advantage of one another. No, we care about those things, right? As Christians, we want to work and pray for the world to act in accordance with God's general revelation to mankind. That's not digging around for heavenly fruit. That's just trying to love our neighbors. So we want to be sure to do that. But it does mean that when the world around you makes stupid decisions, you shouldn't be absolutely shocked. I shouldn't be absolutely brokenhearted and hopeless, right? When you read a story on a website or hear a story on the news about current events and that story wrecks you or it ruins you for the rest of the day, I think that's a sign that, in the words of verse 7, you're probably not being patient when it comes to Christ's return. So right now, the Kool-Aid, it's going to taste bitter because the sugar hasn't been added yet. Right? Christ hasn't returned yet. So don't be impatient about that. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." But there's a second way we can be impatient when it comes to the return of Christ, and that's if we just decide to give up. You know, so this would be the farmer, not the guy who's digging around in the dirt for the carrots the day after he planted them. This is the farmer who sees they haven't popped up out of the ground the day after he planted them, so he just decides to quit farming. He just says, "I'm done." So this is the person that says, "The suffering in this life is just too hard. I just can't do it any longer," right? And so this person just gives up on the Lord, just lets go of Christ, says, I can't do this any longer. And you may have had times in your life where you were tempted to do that. That could be happening right now, where there's this intense suffering and you just don't know how much longer you can do it. But this is where the Lord is telling you, be patient. So you might not think you can put up with the persecution at work anymore, but be patient. You might not think that you can persevere in the midst of disease any longer, but be patient, right? You might not think you can keep going on with your finances always being week to week, but be patient, James tells us. Look at the example he gives in verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Remember, those were these men who God gave his message to so they could proclaim that message to his people. So they were sort of like the preachers of their day. But the difference was for most of those prophets, most of their audience did not want to hear their message, right? So they were persecuted and had all sorts of suffering. This is the way Jesus summarizes their difficulties of the prophets. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the Old Testament prophets, they had hard lives, right? Lots of suffering, lots of persecution, but they didn't give up. Like verse 10 says, they experienced suffering, but in the midst of it, they were patient. And of course, they were patient because they knew they could trust in the Lord. They knew that God would resolve it. So they were looking ahead. They were trusting in his promises that he would one day make it right. That's how they could push through. And so the message for us is to not give up. You know, even in the midst of a horrible medical diagnosis, don't let go of Christ. That's what James is telling us here. Even in the midst of a horrible time at work, keep pressing into Jesus. In the middle of heartache, keep seeking refuge in the church of Christ. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And if you're really struggling with that idea right now, if you think, I hear all these things from this verse, but I still feel like I'm just barely hanging on, a couple of things to remember, a couple of things to keep in mind, and maybe a few verses to come back to in the middle of suffering like this. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Helpful verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And they were taught that if you're a Christian, God won't allow you to suffer with more temptation than you can handle. He won't press you beyond what you can handle. There's no temptation so great that you have to give in to sin. So you can think about it this way. Every bit of suffering in your life, it's like it's all been inspected by God before it gets to you so that it's ensured it can't push you over the top. It can't tip you over the edge. There's no temptation that's more than you can handle. And along those same lines, Romans 8:28. You've probably heard this verse before. Romans 8:28. And there God reminds us that for the Christian, all things work together for good. All of it. All suffering, all difficult things in this life, it all works together for our good as Christians. So we can trust the Lord that he's working all those things together. He's working to sustain us until either we die or Christ returns. And what we're supposed to do is to shore up this gospel, to weigh down our heart, right? And so we want to be doing that. We want to be thinking about the gospel and talking about it with one another and reading about it, considering it throughout the day. Now you might be here and you might not be a Christian. You might not know what you think about Jesus, and you might be wondering, okay, so the main idea so far is that our hope is in the fact that Christ is returning one day. And if you're a thoughtful non-Christian, you might be thinking, okay, so what about me? Am I supposed to look forward to that day the way that all these Christians are or not? Well, the Bible teaches that you should not be looking forward to this day. So if you're not trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, you should not be interested in his return. You should not be excited about it. You shouldn't be looking forward to it because Christ is returning to judge the world. That's what verse 9 says. It says, the judge is standing at the door. And see, if you're not trusting in Christ, If you're not following Christ, then the Bible makes it clear you're making yourself his enemy. And he'll judge you. He'll treat you as the enemy that you have made yourself when it comes to Christ. So for the non-Christian, you're in this horrible position of not wanting Jesus to return, even though it could happen any second. But his return would be really bad news for you. And that's good to consider. So if you say, yeah, that's me, I'm a non-Christian, maybe you don't even believe everything I just said. I understand that. I remember being in those shoes, being a non-Christian and thinking, what are the chances that it's all going to go down this way that the Bible talks about? But just consider, okay, let's say it does. What would you say to him? What would you say to Christ? So let's say that it's exactly like the Bible says, and he returns, and all of a sudden you're standing before him. What would you say to try and explain why you've been refusing to follow him for your entire life? What would your excuse be? Because whatever it is, it won't be good enough. But the good news of the gospel is you can prepare for his return by placing your trust and hope in Christ alone to pay for your sins. And then you can treat him like your Savior by following him, turning from your sin and turning to Christ. At the end of verse 11, it says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But see, his compassion and mercy is shown through Christ. That's the way we get to experience his compassion and mercy. It's by coming to Christ. And so if you're not sure what you think about Jesus, that's what you need to do. That's what the Lord is calling you to do this morning, is to turn and put your full hope in Christ. But there's another way in which we're supposed to be patient because of Jesus' second coming, and that's to be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So look at verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So verse 9, that word grumble, that just means to groan or to sigh. So it's basically the equivalent of an eye roll. You may have eye rollers in your life. Maybe if you have children, you have eye rollers in your life. But the truth is, even if we know physically I'm not supposed to roll my eyes any longer, we all roll our eyes in our hearts oftentimes. That's the kind of thing this is talking about. That's what it means to grumble. Now, what are the times when we're tempted to do this? Well, I think James is talking about it. It's usually the times when a fellow Christian is doing something in a way in which we would not do it. So they're doing it one way, we would do it differently, and so we grumble against one another. So these are the times when you might say to your spouse or a close friend about another believer, can you believe that she's doing that? Right? Talking about somebody else? Or can you believe he said that? Those are the sorts of eye rolls that it looks like James is talking about. That's the kind of grumbling. So can you believe he spent that much money on that new car? Or can you believe that she's not getting the vaccine, even though she could? Or can you believe that he got the vaccine? Right? Those sorts of things. Can you believe that she drinks alcohol as a Christian? Or can you believe that he abstains from alcohol, even though the Bible says he could drink? And there's all sorts of things that we could put in the blank, right? So a Christian is doing something when we would have done it the opposite way. And so we grumble a lot of times internally. And James has already told us about this. He's already talked about this kind of judgment against Christians. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, what is this command to not grumble against your fellow believers? What's that have to do with Jesus' second coming? Because James ties the two together in verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay, so here's the reason James gives us for not judging our fellow Christians. The judge is standing at the door. Once again, he's talking about Christ's return. But what does that have to do with us being patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Two things. So first, first of all, we're commanded to not judge one another on issues like the ones we've just talked about, right? That are what we call open-handed issues in Scripture. And what God tells us is we will be judged for judging. So that's one reason we're not supposed to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not supposed to judge one another because that's a sin. And the judge is at the door, and we will be judged for our judging. It's actually one of the things Jesus likes less than anything else. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, as an encouragement to us. He says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." James tells us the same sort of thing back in chapter 2, verse 12. And there he said, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So he says, okay, if you want to receive mercy from Christ at his second judgment, his second coming, be merciful with the people around you, right? Be merciful with fellow Christians. Withhold sinful judgment. Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So what he's reminding you is to think about your own judgment, right? So each time you're about to roll your eyes about a fellow Christian, just think about all the times Jesus has looked at you and could have rolled his eyes. Probably an infinite amount, just about. Think about all the times you've done something stupid that only Jesus knows about. All the times he could point out to you and stick it to you that you did something stupid or said something stupid or thought something stupid. Now think about this. What if Christ actually let all those stupid decisions affect the way he feels about you? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Praise God, Jesus doesn't do that. So why do we do that? Why do we respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ in that way? We don't want Jesus to judge us that way, so why in the world do we judge others that way? And of course, we shouldn't, right? And the fact that your judge and my judge is standing at the door ready to return any second, that should keep us from judging one another in sinful ways. But there's this second reason that we should be patient with one another, because of the judge standing at the door. And that is when Christ returns, he'll make all the judgments that need to be made. At that moment, he'll make all the judgments that need to be made. Look again at chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So see, you don't need to judge anybody because that's Jesus' job. So I know you guys. I doubt you've got the time at work to where you're running around trying to do everybody else's job. So you've completed your job. You've got extra time. So you're like, oh, I'm going to... Some of you are in the position where right now you have to do other people's jobs. And we pray for you. But I bet you're not looking for it to happen. You're not running around saying, whose job can I do today? But see, when we judge one another on open-handed issues, that's exactly what we're doing. We're assuming Jesus' role. We're doing the work that is lined up for him to fulfill. So see, we don't have to do that. So you don't have to worry if you think this fellow Christian is really backward in this particular area or too over the top on this thing or whatever. Jesus will sort all of that out so you don't have to. Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls." So the Christian you're tempted to roll your eyes at sometimes, he has a judge, but it's not you. So you can just leave that to Jesus. Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, not you, he's standing at the door." Well, as we close, look at this final verse in our passage, verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So here's something that was pretty prevalent among the Jews in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then into the New Testament, even when James is writing. People would make promises they knew that they might not keep, but they developed these little tricks where they would vow something in a certain way where then they could get out of it on the back end. It was almost like they were putting fine print in the contract. Like, yes, I will do this thing, but then they had these little tricky ways to get out of it if they wanted to later and sort of be justified. So, in particular, one example of how ridiculous it got. One rabbinic school, so a school of rabbis that would teach Israel at the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament, they would say, okay, if you swear by Jerusalem, I promise you by Jerusalem that I will do this thing, then you were not bound by your vow. You could break that vow. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, then you had to keep that vow. That's pretty ridiculous, right? But that's the kind of thing that they did. That's what our human hearts do. We're always trying to weasel, right? We have these hearts that just weasel. Well, that's what they were doing. So basically, they created all these legal loopholes to get out of their promises. We have Jesus' response to this sort of thing. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 and following. And there he says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem," like they would do, "for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Well, in our passage, James is almost definitely quoting from Jesus here. So verse 12 in our passage, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So in other words, don't try to get out from under your commitments, right? If you've told somebody you'll do something, then do that thing. If you've committed to help out a fellow church member, keep that commitment. When they asked, you said yes. So James says, then let your yes equal yes. You said you'd do it, so do it. And if you're a member of this church, there are commitments that you've made to this body, commitments that I've made to this body. They're listed in our church covenant. We should apply these passages to those promises as well. So if you're a member of this church, you've committed to gather together with your brothers and sisters on Sundays. And James would say, let your yes be yes. You've committed to regularly pray for your fellow members. James would say, let your yes be yes. You've committed to forgive your brothers and sisters and to share your resources with your fellow members. And James would say, let your yes be yes. But see, we've also committed ourselves to Jesus. And this is James's main point for bringing in Job in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So we remember the story of Job. Brave read that section earlier from the end of the book. So he was a follower of the Lord. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Job, we're told he was a man blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But then remember, God allows all that suffering to happen. He allows Satan to tempt him, and then one by one, Job loses everything he has. He loses his family and his house and his health. So he's going through unimaginable suffering. But what does he do? Well, James reminds us in verse 11, he remains steadfast. Job was patient. He trusted the Lord would make everything right one day, and of course, that's exactly what happened. Job's heart was steadfast. He was secured in the gospel, right? It was the gospel that was weighing down his heart that allowed him to go through all of that. And see, as Christians, that's exactly what James is calling us to remember. It's that our suffering in this life will only be temporary. Lord willing, Marie and I will be in the hospital in a few months to have another baby. We know how that goes, right? So many children that we've had. I've been in the room for the birth of four babies. And Marie didn't have any painkillers any of those times, and so there was lots of pain. Maria is so tough. I don't think I've ever seen her face look like that and those groans, right? Except for childbirth. So there's lots of pain. And the thing I found myself telling her over and over again that probably wasn't that helpful, but it's all that I knew to say, was the baby is almost here. You're so close, right? Just giving somebody that hope. You're so close. It's just a little bit longer. See, that's what James is reminding us about here. So the Lord knows how much pain and suffering there is in your life. But as verse 11 says, he's compassionate and merciful. And he knows exactly when to send Christ back. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand."